Good evening. Well, we come to that stage now where we're on the last chapter of the book of James. And if you remember, we started in chapter 1 with Dan and Dave doing the introduction and looking at the control of the Spirit and being doers of the Word. And then chapter 2 was Leonard, and it was a tough chapter to go through. And then Rob took chapter 3, looking at taming the tongue. Good lesson for us all there. And then last week, Scott, looking at God opposing the proud. And if you remember, those that were here last week, we finished up a little early. I think we finished at about 7:15. So I'm here to make up for that. because we're moving into chapter 5. And, you know, the interesting thing about chapter 5 is that it does break down into sections, as they all will do. And looking through it, I just on an initial perusal, there are probably between 8 and 12 really good sermons contained there. I could probably stretch that to about 20 sermons, I would think. But I'm down to 4, so we're not doing bad at 4. So it's 7:15 now, so by 9:15 we should be pretty good. You think I'm joking. The interesting part of this is that when we look at verses 1 through 6, we're looking at a proclamation against the rich, and then from verses 7 through to 12, we look at the patience and the perseverance of the brethren, and then from 13 through to 18, we look at the power of prayer, and then and the final 2 verses, we look at the provision for the wayward. So it does break itself down quite nicely into those little headings, and we're going to go through them. But first of all, let's just look to the Lord in prayer as we tackle this book. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we have your word in front of us. Your word is life. And Lord, at this time, as we seek to understand more of what you would have to say to us, we ask that you would indeed illuminate our hearts, sharpen our minds, Lord, so that we could clearly see what you have for us here. And Lord, we just pray that if there are any here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, they will be convicted by your Spirit this evening, because we know full well the time is short. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us each new day when salvation may occur. But from the times of the Gentiles are drawing to a close. So, Lord, we just ask a special measure of grace this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read through, starting verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One verse that I really liked there was very much that verse, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and we will come back to study that. So here we have James, and as we look at this, we see James the pastor in this book, and we come to this point of the letter, and now we see James in a slightly different light, because when you read the first 6 verses, you get the sense that James is really, really annoyed and angry. It's almost a righteous anger coming out. That "come now" is a much stronger word in the Greek. It is hearken, listen, understand this, notice this. It seems as if James is saying it's evil to be rich, but that's actually not what it's saying. Many of the Bible's most notable saints, after all, were also blessed by God with prosperity and acquired substantial wealth. And you've only got to think in terms of Abraham, Jacob, Job, Solomon, and Lydia, first Christian convert in Europe, was a wealthy businesswoman. Even Paul himself was able to say that he had learned by experience the secret of both having abundance and suffering need. So it's not the point of being rich. And see, James isn't speaking these words, these harsh words, to believers. In fact, I think he's making a clear distinction, certainly, between these folks and the believers. He speaks first to the rich in verses 1 to 6, and then he begins to speak words of comfort to the brethren in verses 7 and 8. And we need to note that these unbelieving rich people were people who were doing something particularly evil. Apparently, there were some people who were using their positions of wealth and power to actually harm the believers to whom James wrote. If we take James' words literally, they were openly addressing these believers and using their wealth and their influence to personally drag the Christians into court. That sounds somewhat familiar to me. If you think of what goes on with some of the agendas that are out there now, particularly things like the LGBTQ agenda of let's find people that we can take to court for their Christian faith. And also, they arrogantly blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ in the process, and that is certainly not uncommon in this day and age. So Christians suffering under that would be very tempted to fall into despair or to take vengeance or to get envious and to become bitter. And so James, as the pastoral counselor, if you want, points believers to the broad theme of this section, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? Here we are in about, 42, 43 AD, and they're talking about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, 2018, talking about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you an idea of what the word imminent means. You can expect it at any moment, even now. And he shows that fixing our hearts and our minds on the return of the Lord will actually set us right. And then he encourages the believer to be patient when oppressed because of the coming of that same Lord Jesus. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will indeed make all things right. So that proclamation, James literally is telling in this first part, which we're going to focus on a little bit here, he's focusing on this first part to these rich to weep or to howl or to cry uncontrollably. The word is actually almost like a howling or a loud crying. It's allaluzu in the Greek, and it's a related word. Allaluzu is used in Mark 5:38 to describe mourners in the house of a dead person. So back in those times, of course, you would hire the mourners to go into the house of the dead, and they'd weep and wail, and it was a horrendous noise. And that's literally what this word means. And James says, do it, because your miseries are going to come upon you. So you better be howling. So what were they doing? They were hoarding their goods, first of all. You know, these were probably riches, probably some perishable food items and garments and precious metals. And he's saying that it's going to rot. Your garments are going to be moth-eaten and your precious metals are going to rust. It's an indictment against them because they were actually hoarding more things than they could use. And that hoarding usually comes from a sinful motive. Maybe a fear of the future that comes from a lack of faith in God's providence, or from a desire to impress people, or simply from a desire to literally gorge like pigs in a world in a self-centered, selfish manner. And James speaks of the condemnation. The rust and rot of their goods will be a witness against them. The rust and the rot will consume them like fire. And they made this foolish investment of storing up in the last days. They were also withholding the pay of the laborers, in verse 4. And Scripture condemns the evil of withholding the pay. The Bible connects it with robbery in Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:14 and 15. According to James, the pay that they withheld, not the workers, but the pay itself, cries out against them. The cry of the oppressed has reached the ears of none other than the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 5, you look at verse 5, and verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And James literally uses this word, living in luxury, literally means to break down. It almost suggests the idea of someone passively, literally going to pot, you know, just sitting in front of the TV and just gorging. As if the good life isn't really bad for them. But what it also does is the word describes them as actively giving themselves to over self-indulgence and sinful pleasures. It's as if the goods of the world and the people on it were made for their gratification. So you get this sense that it's their own lust, their pursuit of their own pleasure, and they ignore the needs of other people. So what you have is you have the riches being used in that self-satisfying manner. And the tragic irony of all this, it says, they fattened their own hearts in a day of slaughter. And it literally renders the same way as saying, like putting pigs out to the trough and cattle in the field to fatten them before they're sold for slaughter. It's the same graphic illustration. And finally, they were unjust and oppressive to the righteous. They condemned the righteous man, it says. And this may be a reference that they would drag believers off to court for any issue that they possibly could. But notice it says, also in this, in verse 6, it says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Joshua the Syrah, who was Joshua ben Syrah, who's a Jewish writer, wrote, the bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a man of blood. To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood. You see there, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. There was no social safety net. There was no going on to somebody to give me money. There was no insurance. There was nothing they could do. If you didn't work, you didn't eat. So if you worked and your wages were withheld, literally, what this author is saying is you take away the wages, you shed their blood. And the condemnation really is in the form of the response of the righteous man towards this treatment. It says he does not resist you. The persecuted Christians, the righteous Christians, faithfully followed the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 5, 38 and 42. So, despite all that was happening, the Christian witness was right there. Just this little line, Just five words. He does not resist you. No going back. No, no condemnation. He does not resist you. So you can see, James isn't condemning wealth. He doesn't say that it's evil to be rich. He's not saying that. What he's doing is condemning the evil behavior of wealthy people that oppress others. The ungodly rich who hoard their goods to the point of wastefulness, who withhold the pay that they owe to their workers, who consume their wealth in wanton sensual self-indulgence, who oppress the righteous even to the point of murder. And these are the things that James condemns. And so James is writing to these Christians under that pressure. They were being treated unjustly. But what he says to them in verses 7 and 8 is intended to bring them into a proper perspective of what is happening. Hope comes from having the right perspective. And of course, the right perspective, look at verse 7, is this. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That puts it all into focus. Remember, our lives are like a breath. They're like a vapor, here and gone. You wake up in the morning, you look out, you see a little bit of mist on the field, you look out 10 minutes later, it's gone. That's us. In the grand scheme of eternity, that's what we are. So what James is saying is look to the coming of the Lord. And he then compares it. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You see, James looks at that word patience, and again, the Greek is kind of interesting. The typical Greek word for that patience is to abide under. It's hupanomi. And then he uses the word macrothumia. Isn't it great? I love Greek words. Macrothumia. Macro, great, large. To be long-suffering or long-tempered is the word that he's using. A settled attitude of the heart with respect to situations and circumstances. That's what he's saying. And so God calls us to exercise that spirit of long-suffering, that macrothumia. There's the word that you can take home. You can practice it on the way out the door. You can just say macrothumia to each other. Long-suffering, remember that word, macrothumia. It's a wonderful word. God calls us to exercise that spirit of macrothumia, long-suffering, when treated unjustly. And who here finds it hard to be long-suffering when treated unjustly? But that's what we're commanded to do. See, when James says until the coming of the Lord, he's really telling us, look ahead and get perspective. The illustration, the farmer waits for the early and latter rains. Nothing's going to grow without those rains. And the impatience could do nothing to bring the rain on. I mean, most of us here don't want it to rain because we want to go and do things. But if you're a farmer, you really want the rains to come at the right time. And if you ask the potato farmers on this island, you can get some sense of when the rains come right time and when the rains come at the wrong time. So, you know, that's what he's saying. You can't really do anything about that. You have to be patient. You know, we have to remember that for everything that we actually see God doing in the world, there are a myriad of other things unseen by us that he's doing at the same time. See, all the pieces are in place. And so, we're to strengthen our hearts by fixing on the hope. Defer vengeance to whom vengeance is deferred. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And then we come to verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Ooh. And I'm sure none of us here ever grumble, do we? No, of course we don't. Much. But I think this is a particular type of grumbling, so we'll have a little look at it. See, James has already had quite a number of things to say about folks getting along with each other in the church. And if you remember earlier, chapter 2, verse 1 and 15 and 16, chapter 3, 13 and 14. And just go back a little bit to chapter 4, verse 11. And remember this one, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver, and judge. James calls his readers brethren, emphasizing the family context of what we're looking at. And it occurs four times in verses 7 to 12. We are family. He said, don't grumble or murmur. Don't grudge, don't complain. And literally, this is not an outward act, particularly. It's also an inward act. It's when you walk out the door and inside you're going, that internal annoyance. And literally, the word means to groan. And when James gives this command in verse 9, the grammar that's involved suggests that it was going on right at this time. So in spite of all these things that were happening, and I think you can understand why the brethren that James is writing to would be groaning and grumbling if you just go back and read through verses 1 through 6. And when we would look at it just from a dispatch, we look at it and say, well, look at all they're going through. Don't they have a right to grumble? Don't they have a right to complain? And James is saying, you've got this practice of complaining and grouching and grumbling, and now you're grumbling against each other. So don't keep doing this. Put an end to it. And why is it serious? Because look at what comes next. It says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And it shows that this is serious. I mean, times were hard, and the pressure was on. And the complaining, even the non-verbal expressions of the attitude, like the rolling of the eyes. You're talking to somebody, their eyes roll back, and you're looking at them going, really? Really? You see, Christ-like love, that agape love that we heard a little bit about this morning, is supposed to be our identifying mark in the community. And when we're not behaving in a loving manner towards each other, then we're basically disobeying Jesus' command to love one another. When we grumble against a brother or sister in Christ, we behave in a way that really is opposite to that command. We kind of get that rejection thing. You're almost rejecting a brother or sister. Or maybe you're elevating yourself, saying, I think I know better than you. Or maybe we call the providence of God into question, thinking that we're stuck with this other person, and we tend to forget how much God has forgiven to us. So that's why we need to look at this very carefully and really think carefully about what our inward thoughts are and how they're revealed in an outward manner. You think about who's standing at the door, and what does it say in the next verse? Look who's standing at the door. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Ever been driving along, and actually I was coming out this night, tonight, and you look in the mirror and you see the flashing, the little light's going, and you're thinking, oh, and what's the first thing you do? Look at your speedometer. Yeah? No? Is it me? Am I doing something wrong? You look at the dashboard. And suddenly you become really well behaved. Have you noticed that? Really, yeah. We do. Don't deny it. You do. Come on. And this well behaved driver with the police, in a much more serious way, though, living with the ongoing awareness that Jesus is coming soon, then that really should motivate us in the way that we live our lives. It really should. See, James first catches our attention. He said, look, behold, look over there. There's the judge. He's there. He calls Jesus the judge, not merely a judge or even a better judge than you. He is the judge. The judge. Standing right at the door. And literally, James uses the plural, standing right at the doors. It's saying he's almost there. He's standing at the gates. He's there. You see, our secret quiet grumblings and murmurings may pass the notice of other people, but as we heard this morning, they rise up to the holy and all-hearing ears of our Lord and Savior. You don't do anything in secret. You do nothing in secret. Remember that. You do nothing in secret.
You know, perhaps even now you get a little sense that maybe there's a little voice whispering to you saying, what's in your heart at the moment? Is there something in your heart at the moment that needs to be addressed? You know, James warns us it's not our right to do that. See, Scripture warns us that Jesus begins his work of judgment within his own household in 1 Peter 4:7. So presenting ourselves to Christ for his cleansing and our hearts towards each other for that renewal of the heart is important for genuine love because he's standing at the door. And so there are certain lessons of faith that are so big and involve the whole course of our lives, they require so much more than our own narrow experience. If we think in terms of the prophets who suffered before us, the stories aren't so much the stories of great men, but they're the stories of a great God who used ordinary men in great ways. And James, in this text before us, calls his suffering readers to look back at the life story of these other saints, both to learn from the example and the endurance of their faith while in their trials and to be encouraged. And in verses 10 and 11, he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In that broad scope, it's God's intention that we learn from his past works in history. History is a great teacher. And those who don't learn from history are doomed to what? Repeat it. That's exactly what happens. If you don't understand the history, you don't get the context, and you don't understand where you need to move to. One of his reasons is that these stories were recorded so that we might learn from them. And so James is trying to teach them how to conduct themselves while going through a time of trial. He sought to teach them how to suffer an outward behavior really of endurance. He points to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and affirms their patience and their suffering paid off. To which of the prophets was he pointing? Well, you can just go to Hebrews 11 if you want and look at the great hall of faith, and you look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and many more, it says in Hebrews 11, 32, 40, of which time would fail to tell all. See, the writer of Hebrews says that these died in the faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, but today we all consider these great giants of faith to be, in the end, blessed by God. We count them blessed who endure. And then he goes on and gives a special mention to Job. His suffering was unusually great. It was clearly by the permission of God, and it resulted in great blessing. And James states the moral of Job's story and the story of the prophets this way. You've heard that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And when he says the Lord is very compassionate, again, we get these great words, and I can't even pronounce this one, but the word for great is actually, or much, is polos, and it's polos plagnos. And it's those two words together have, it's interesting, becomes intestines or bowels. Isn't that great? Indicating what they would consider the seat of affection and compassion. We would call it the heart, if you want. So James is pointing out that God is affectionate, compassionate. He's a large-hearted God, is probably the literal translation of that. A merciful God. And God himself described that to Moses in Exodus 34 and proved that to Job in Job 42. The whole point that James is trying to make is that when we're going through a time of suffering and affliction, when we're tested in our faith and we're being dealt with unjustly, we should look to those great men and women of God in the past who likewise suffered unjustly. The real value of our suffering isn't found in looking at the suffering itself, but looking at the outcome. Calvin wrote this: when we read of the suffering of the saints, none of us would call them wretched, but indeed blessed. James is right to put this example before our eyes, that we may learn to consider it in any time of trial when we lose patience or hope. He draws out the principle that the prophets are reckoned blessed in their afflictions because they endure them with constancy. It follows that we should make the same conclusion when we are in affliction. You see, God was compassionate and merciful to Job because he only allowed suffering for a very good reason. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he restricted what Satan would do against Job. He was compassionate and merciful to Job because he sustained him with his unseen hand through all his suffering. And so you look at the extent of God and God's compassion and mercy. And at the end of it all, God had accomplished something wonderful. He made Job a better and a more blessed man than ever. Remember that as good as Job was, and Satan went through all the earth and said, I found this man Job, let me test him. Remember that as good as Job was at the beginning of the book, he was a better man at the end of it. He was better in character, he was more humble and more blessed. And when we look at Job's life all the way through, we see the Lord in mercy brought him out of it all with unspeakable advantage. Spurgeon says, he who tested with one hand, supported with the other, whatever Satan's end might be in tempting the patriarch, God had an end which covered and encompassed that of the destroyer. And that end was answered all along the line, from the first loss which happened among the oxen to the last taunt of his three accusers. That the Lord is very compassionate, says Spurgeon, I wish we could all read the original Greek, for this word, the Lord is very pitiful, is especially remarkable. It means literally that the Lord hath many bowels, or a great heart, and so it indicates such a great tenderness, says Spurgeon. And we come to verse 12. Oh, we're doing well. We're coming to the tough part in a moment. But above all, my brethren, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall again into judgment. Don't swear. Many Jewish people in the time of James made distinctions between binding oaths and non-binding oaths. Oaths that did not include the name of God were considered non-binding. And to use such oaths was a way of crossing your fingers behind your back. Ever done that? No, of course it wasn't me. Really. It's these kind of oaths that James was condemning. See, the Bible doesn't forbid the swearing of all oaths, only against the swearing of deceptive, unwise, or flippant oaths. On occasion, God himself swears an oath. Luke 1:73, Hebrews 3:11, and Hebrews 6:13. Do not swear by either heaven or by earth or by any other oath. James again echoed the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The need to swear or make oaths beyond a simple and clear yes or no betrays the weakness of one's word. If your word is not good enough, what is the reason for that? Why is your word not good enough? Why do you have to swear by something other than your word? What is it in your character? What is it in your profile? What is it when people speak to you, when people talk to you, when people ask you for advice? What is it that they see in you that you would have to swear by something other than, let my yes be yes and my no be no? And lest you fall into judgment, the lack of character. Again, when you look at this, at some point, those that are saved, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where every action, every word, everything that we have done will be recounted, will be reviewed. Remember, that's a time of judgment, not of you, but of your works. What's going to go through as gold and silver, and what's going to be burned up as stubble and hay, and every little word, everything that you've done, whether in secret you think or not, will be looked at. So we'll move on to really what constitutes, I think, the final section. And I found this one particularly difficult. How to meet the needs arising among Christians, or the power of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? It says in verse 13, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And we'll stop at that point. And that brings, of course, into play all sorts of interesting thoughts. Are they, where's the elders? Have you got your oil ready? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Let's start at this point. Is anyone among you suffering? The suffering need to pray. The cheerful should sing psalms of praise to God, and the sick should call for the elders of the church, asking them to pray for their need. So, where does that put us? Instead of complaining, almost, is what it's saying, the sufferer should pray. Instead of murmuring against one another, or complaining peevishly, or breaking into curses, says Moffat, pray. James has the same advice for both the suffering one and the cheerful one. Take it to the Lord. In fact, the two commands could almost be reversed. Sufferers, you should sing the psalms, and the cheerful ones should pray. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word to sing praise refers to public worship, and the usage in classical Greek to songs with a musical accompaniment. See, James clearly set the initiative on the person in need. Let him call. Let them call. The hesitancy of people to ask for and to seek prayer from the leadership of the church is really quite a mystery. Let them pray over him. James also said that the elders of the church, as they pray, should anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the oil is open to various interpretations. Some have said, well, maybe it's the seeking of the best medical attention available. Maybe that's what it means. Others say, maybe it's an emblem of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Anointing the sick with oil is also mentioned in Mark 6:13 and Luke 10:34, and the application of oil in a medicinal sense. The efficacy of olive oil as a medical agent was well known at the time, so you have to put your Eastern glasses on and remember that you could not go down to Shoppers and get what you need, right? Because it wasn't there. I mean, you can't just nip down to Murphy's and get those tablets. Not going to happen. So what we consider as maybe trivial things that can be dealt with simply, yes, now they can. 2,000 years ago, not. So oil was frequently used as a means of cure in very dangerous diseases, and in Egypt was often used as a cure for the plague. Even in Europe, it was tried with success in what they used to call dropsy, and pure olive oil, excellent for recent wounds and bruises. And so James maybe is desiring them to do this as part of the treatment. Now, where do things fall apart a little bit here? Well, I think what happens, unfortunately, is when you look at one little bit. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then also looking also at, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And unfortunately, what has happened, you start to get errant teaching now where there are those, certainly today, that are saying if you are sick, it's because there's unconfessed sin in your life. That's why you're sick. You're sinful. And that, I find, is a destructive, a very destructive teaching. And it goes along with the other teaching that's out there, which is very similar. It says, you're still sick because you don't have enough faith. Two incredibly destructive ways of looking at it. And probably this is the most disputed portion of the passage. You see, we're going to look, in the time that we've got left, a little bit of time, we're going to look at this. At first glance, it appears to be teaching that sick believers can expect physical healing through the prayers of the elders. But then you start to look at the context, and the suffering James has in mind is evil treatment, being treated badly. If you go back to 1 and 6, okay, beginning of the chapter, remember where we were, being treated harshly, then maybe the suffering is the treatment rather than a physical illness. Now, it's true that in this verse, asthenio is translated sick 18 times in the New Testament, but it's also used 14 times to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. And so, in the epistles, in all but three of the appearances in the epistles, it doesn't refer to physical sickness. And Paul's use of asthenio in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and I think we better just go back to that. You don't need to, but I will. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's Paul's use. When I am weak, then I am strong. And weak is in keeping with its predominant usage in the epistles, makes us move to look at this a little differently. James moves beyond the suffering believers of the previous point to address specifically those who become weak by that suffering. And they're fallen spiritual warriors, if you want. They've been going through so much, it's like they've been beaten down to the ground by all that's gone on by these rich oppressors, by being dragged through courts, by being oppressed so much. They've literally hit rock bottom. They're exhausted, they're weary, they're depressed, they're defeated. They've tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but they've lost the motivation. Having hit bottom, they're not able to even pray effectively on their own. And in that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. That help, says James, is to be found in the elders of the church, because they're to be spiritually strong, spiritually mature, spiritually victorious. So weak, defeated believers go to them and draw on their strength. They are to call, from the word proskaleo, to call alongside the elders to come and lift them up, literally lift them up by prayer. Paul expressed it in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The wounded, exhausted, broken sheep are to go to the shepherd. And possibly this is one of the more neglected areas in many churches. You see, the apostles acknowledged its priority when they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But in today's church, weak, struggling believers are often handed over to professional counselors. This is what's happening in many mainstream churches. Many evangelical churches are making use of counselors who often have little power in prayer. And the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord done by the elders is not some symbolic ceremony. Alipho, which is the root form of the verb translated anointing, is not used in the New Testament to refer to a ceremonial anointing. It is by no means certain that it's used here. It means anoint in, doesn't mean anoint in a ceremonial fashion, rather than to rub. So literally it's a rub down using oil. Perhaps the best way to treat it would be rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Interesting ministry for the elders to consider. Told you it gets interesting. And so we come to the next part. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then my favorite verse, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective fervent prayer. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And I think the translation would be better rendered if it said, and the prayer offered in faith will save the sick. there's not a specific prayer of faith that you can go out and get and download from the internet from some little source and say, where's that prayer of faith? I need it right now. No, that's not the way that it's done. It's the prayer in faith. The reference of sins being forgiven suggests that James is considering a spiritual work and spiritual healing, not necessarily a physical healing. Yet the context of the statement does not exclude physical healing. It may well go along. If that is what is God's will, then that's what will be done. We should pray for others in faith, expecting that God will heal them, and then leave the matter in God's hands. See, sometimes what we try to do with burdens is, rather than take it to the Lord in prayer, what we do is we take part of it to the Lord in prayer and we carry the other part. Maybe we shouldn't do that. See, God doesn't always grant immediate healing for every prayer offered in faith, and the reasons are hidden in the heart and mind of God. We don't know. We can't presume what is the mind of God. And often, sometimes, you know, maybe you look at praying a prayer in faith for healing, and what happens if there's no healing? And then people turn around and say, well, where was your God? You prayed for healing and didn't get healed. How do you know that that person didn't get healed? And that healing may have been a spiritual healing that you probably wouldn't see. You wouldn't know. And neither would anybody else. The physical side of it may just go on to deterioration. But remember, that is the ultimate end for us all. The physical body will die. What's the important part is that the soul lives on. And so when you look at this whole process, start to think more in terms of what is the spiritual condition of my body, not just the physical condition. What is the spiritual condition? See, confessing trespasses to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed, confession can free us from those heavy burdens, the ones that we try and carry ourselves. Confessing to one another really is quite an important thing to do, and you have to be careful with confession, because what can happen with confession is that if you commit some secret sin in yourself, you don't need to stand up and confess that secret sin all the way around the church, but you do need to confess it. Who do you confess it to? You confess it to the Lord. If you're struggling with a secret sin, if you're struggling with something that is a secret sin, then you may need to go alongside a fellow Christian, preferably an elder, and say, I'm struggling with this. Confess what it is and seek prayer. If, however, the sin that you've committed is against another Christian, or it's a sin that's out in the open, then public confession has the potential to really help that. It also has the potential to cause tremendous damage. See, confession should be made to the one sinned against. See, most Christians have a preference for confessing in secret before God, even in matters which involve other people. It seems to be the easiest way out. But you see, if you're really conscious of what God is doing in your life, then you need to understand that you are directly affecting somebody else, and you need to seek forgiveness from that person if you wrong them. Public confession, it may just be a confession that says publicly, can you pray for me because I've got problems? It can be that simple. You don't need to go into detail. But you see, if you've got transgressions that are really hindering your growth, then you need to ask for prayer. If you sin secretly, says Edwin Orr, if you sin secretly, confess secretly, admitting publicly that you need the victory, but keeping details to yourself. If you sin openly, confess openly to remove stumbling blocks from those whom you have hindered. If you have sinned spiritually, prayerlessness, lovelessness, unbelief, then confess to the church that you've been a hindrance. It's a difficult thing to do. Confession should be specific. If there's an open confession required, then it must be specific. If I made any mistakes, I am sorry, is no confession of sin at all. If I've made mistakes, what mistakes? Be specific. It costs nothing for a church member to admit in a prayer meeting, I'm not what I ought to be. It costs no more to say, I ought to be a better Christian. But it does cost you something if you say, I've been a troublemaker in this church. It costs something to say, I've got a bitterness of heart towards a certain person, a certain leader, a certain elder, a certain brother. It costs you something to whom I shall definitely apologize. So confession is something that really is so significant because it leads us really to fervent and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. Fervent is strong. It needs to be rendered literally. Very strong is the supplication of a righteous man. It's a strong thing. It's fervent. When such a power of prayer is granted, faith should be immediately called into exercise that the blessing may be given. The spirit of prayer is the proof of the power of God is present to heal, says Adam Clark. Long prayers give no particular evidence of divine inspiration. Be specific. Much of our prayer is not effective simply because it's not fervent. We don't strongly pray. It is offered literally with a lukewarm attitude that says, maybe you could do something about this, please, God. Effective prayer must be fervent, not because we are to emotionally persuade a reluctant God, but God looks upon us when we are being fervent in the things that He is fervent for. And then, effective prayer offered by a righteous man, someone who recognizes the grounds of his righteousness reside in Jesus, whose personal walk is consistent with the righteousness he has in Jesus. And I came across a little part here. I was just reading through way back, being an English guy, you see, we've got a bit of history that goes back a few hundred years. And at one point, there was a whole issue going on with a good Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots. And Mary Queen of Scots was really, really, really worried about the armies of Philip of Spain. But you know what worried her more than the whole army of Spain? The prayers of John Knox. She said, it was so with John Knox, whose prayers were more dreaded by Mary Queen of Scots than the armies of Philip. There's some strong, fervent praying for you. And then you look at Elijah as the example. With a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. He was a man with a nature like ours, a model of earnest prayer. He prayed earnestly. He had a nature like ours. This being true, then if you look at Elijah, then you get a good sense of somebody who is fervent and righteous and can avail much. And then finally, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Confront those who've wandered away. Wanders from the truth is not a good picture. Most people don't wander deliberately. They just kind of happens. And nowadays there are so many things to make people wander away. There are so many things in the world that will make you wander. So many things that will just pull you off in a different direction. But if someone turns you back, it shows that God can use human instruments in turning sinners back from the error of their ways. He doesn't have to. He didn't with Paul, but he can do. You see, one reason God may use human instruments to do that is it brings Him more glory. And the angels will look upon it and they will wonder at the glory of God. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. There is a blessing for the one who loves his brother enough to confront him, who turns him from the error of his ways. He saved that soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. The restoration possible for those who've sinned And it's interesting sometimes because people that have sinned in the past and gone on to be restored, you know, it's often thrown back in their face. For instance, you know, remember so-and-so, you know, 10 years ago, he did this and this and this. That was 10 years ago. If you've been restored, you've been restored. It's in the past. God cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Notice it's east from the west, not north from the south. Do you know why that is? Why is it not north from the south? If you keep going north, what happens? You go over the top and you go south. If you keep going east, what happens? Keep going east. Okay, that's why. You see, it's all there. It's all there in Scripture. See, James really concludes with this because it's exactly what he's been endeavoring to do throughout the letter, to confront those who've wandered from a living faith, endeavoring to save their souls from death. That's, I think, what the book of James really does. I mean, it ends quite abruptly, without ready, no closing words of farewell, no thank you very much for reading, no thanks for coming out. It doesn't do that. It ends quickly and abruptly, but not ineffectively. And so, when we close up this book, just in that one chapter, you could look at that one chapter and work on that for a long, long time. That's a model for each of us to look at and say, well, look at the first part of the chapter and you see what's going on in the world today. And remember that the rich people, don't think that you're not rich. Don't think the people in the West are not rich. We're probably richer. Even the person that's living on Social Security probably has more wealth than about 4 billion other people on this planet. We are rich. In the world standards, maybe certainly North American standards, we may not be. But in world standards, we certainly are. So be careful. Be careful what you do with your wealth. Even if you don't think you have much of it, you do. And more importantly than that, remember, you can gain all the wealth in the world. What profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So if you're not saved, then you are spiritually destitute and you face an eternity separated from God. Don't delay. Scripture says now is the day, now is the hour of salvation. Don't delay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. And Lord, as we read your word, James emphasizes so clearly. He said, don't just be merely hearers, but be doers of the word. So Father, we pray that you would help us become more effective as doers of the word. And Father, that we would live out this faith and we would show this faith, that the world would understand that we are a different people. We are a peculiar people. And they will understand that they are missing out on something wonderful. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We just ask your blessing upon this place, all that are in here. Father, we just ask your blessing upon all with journeying mercies. And, Lord, we just ask you to bring us into contact with those that have never heard the good news of salvation. Lord, there's much rejoicing over one sinner that repents. So, Father, we pray that there will be much rejoicing in heaven as the days and weeks pass, and we look forward to your soon coming. In his name, amen.